Take those Bibles and turn to James chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at five verses today. This is part two of our message on prayer, and what does it mean to pray for one another? Beginning last week, we looked at continue steadfastly in prayer, and from Colossians chapter 4, steadfastly. We looked at what it actually meant to pray, being asking God for things, to lay our hearts out before Him, to have a constant and forever posture before God in a manner that we are dependent completely upon a sovereign God for everything, and therefore He relishes, He loves to hear His people ask Him for things, the sustenance of life, realizing that we can't sustain ourselves, and without Him, we don't exist. And so He loves to hear that. So this morning, we want to take that to the next step, and we want to take a look at what it means to continue to pray for one another. So if you'll stand with me in reverence to the Word of God, we're going to begin in verse 13. I want to read down to verse 18. This is what we read. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. May the Lord add His blessings to the reading of the Word this morning, and you may be seated. Once again, I want to emphasize that this series of messages may not be what you are used to hearing when it comes to prayer. As a matter of fact, when I began to prepare for this, my perspective of prayer began to make a little bit shifts and kind of solidified in some areas. My perspective of this particular passage, which I came to about 10, 12, 15 years ago, I'm not quite sure, when I heard John MacArthur preach on this, just seemed to open up a whole new world and an understanding of what prayer was about, and specifically in this passage. And I've come to, over the years, to come in agreement with him on that. And so I'm giving him credit and also blame for some of this stuff if you say, I'm not so sure I see that in the Scriptures. And if you don't, then be good Bereans, and you take it back to the rest of the Scriptures, and you find that you disagree with me, please call me up this week, and I need to hear from you. But as the Lord has unfolded what I believe to be an amazing perspective of a means of grace, which I believe that we as a church and as Church Universal have missed out on, I believe that is why it hasn't been properly preached here in this passage. But we know theology, don't we? And I think this is one of the settings, and this is a lot of this message. This is part two of at least a three-part message. So in part two, I'm going to do a little bit of setting for us to be able to understand this. We know the theology. We know all of good theology. This church is founded upon constant preaching and constant teaching of sound theology. And yet, based upon all of this theology, there are still those times in our lives that I can't rise above it. I just can't rise above my circumstance. I know the theology. I know what it talks about when it comes to this particular matter, whatever it may be. And yet my circumstances have beat me down so much to the point where I can't simply find my way out of this hole. Okay, you teach it. Center Hill, you teach it. Pastor Guy, you teach it. I've heard it 100 times. I understand the theology. Why isn't it working? We all find ourselves at some point in time in troubled hearts. We all find ourselves sometimes where we're saying, why? I heard this preached 6 months ago. Why isn't it effective in my life? And I believe that so often we as Christians find ourselves running to the world we don't find ourselves understanding the theology, resting in the promises of God, fulfilling our responsibility of doing certain things found in Scripture, and you're going to see that here this morning in this passage, and then we step back and we run to the world and we say, help, help. And so many of us find hospitalizations. So many of us find different types of drugs within the psychiatric world that are required for us. And once again, I am not, and you know I am not, against those in their entirety. There are times for that. God has given us a phenomenal medical world. He's given us those for a reason, and they can be utilized. But when we become dependent upon those to the exclusion of being dependent upon the Word of God, then those are wrong. And so often I find us as Christians doing that. We find that I'm in that pit. I'm in that hole in my life. I know theology. Pastor, I've heard you preach it too much. I've studied too much. I was raised in a particular way. I know theology, and I can't seem to get out of it. And so when we come to chapter 5 of James, I believe this gives us a perspective of when we can't pick ourselves up. When it just seems that the theology that we know isn't enough. I may understand it. I'm a child of God. I understand He's a sovereign God. I understand, like you said this morning at this table of communion, that there are times of discipline in my life. I understand that God is a loving God who will spank me because of the fact that He loves me. I understand that. I understand that when there are certain sufferings that I'm placed in life, these are at the direct hand of God, allowing me to go through this to show me something greater. I understand that. I understand that He's in the process of getting rid of the dross and the gold. I understand that on the other side of the trial, this is going to look so much nicer. I understand that there is some fruit that God is trying to bring to bear in my life, and maybe it's peace. Maybe it's further faith. I understand that. But why can't I get beyond it? I know Jesus Christ died for me. I know that when He said, my joy that I give to you, my peace I give to you, my strength I give to you, I understand that that is my peace and my strength. I understand all of that. I understand that when He suffered, He wasn't completely filled up in that suffering, and we're called to continue to suffer on His behalf even. I understand all of that, Pastor Guy. I know that's true. It's up here. Why can't I get out of this pit? Why am I still depressed? Why do I still find myself in a hole looking up? Why is it when I got the word, the cancer word, when I got the phone call from a wayward son or a wayward daughter, why is it when the boss called and said, no longer need you? Why is it when I looked at my portfolio and found that everything is gone? What is it when I have to face this surgery, not knowing what's going to come out, whether I'm even going to open my eyes on this side of glory? I'm anticipating those things in my life. I'm struggling with those things. I know theology, and it ain't doing much for me right now. I'd have you raise your hand if that's been an event in your life. Many of you would lie and not raise your hand, because all of us have been to that particular point. We know God is real. We know that. Doesn't feel like it. There's just something missing. It's those times of suffering. It's those times of trial that we need to begin to ask ourselves, where do I go? I don't have the resources within myself. James chapter 5 addresses this. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. It's kind of simple. Simple stuff, isn't it? Anybody cheerful? Let him sing songs. Kind of simple. We make this thing so difficult at times. Sometimes we have to say to ourselves, Maybe the answer is right there. Maybe it isn't a 10-step program. Maybe it's not. Maybe the simple Word of God is exactly what I need. Is there anyone among you suffering? Let them pray. Is there anybody cheerful? Almost said tongue-in-cheek. Well, you let him sing. Any among you sick? Let him call the elders. Let them pray over him. Let them anoint him with oil. If that's done, and how many of us have ever done that, first off? I'm not sure that we as a church have actually had this anointing thing going on here, and you'll see why that maybe is proper. I'm not quite sure, and we'll look at that probably next week. But the passage goes on to say, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. And you want an illustration of that? He gives us Elijah. That's the illustration that instantly he gives us here. He gets to the point saying, look, the effective prayer of a righteous man is going to bring about an amazing result. And you want to know why? The example that we have is Elijah. He prayed to God that it would not rain, and it didn't rain. 3.5 years, parched ground. Then he prayed again. Numerous times he prayed again, and the Lord allowed it to rain. The effective prayer of a righteous man brings about amazing results. That's what the Scripture is saying to us. The issue is very clear, though, that I believe in this particular passage, and we'll see it through its background this morning. Somebody is sick. They go to the elders of the church. The elders of the church pray for them, anoint them, and they're made whole. Pretty flat out, isn't it? I mean, can you argue with that? I mean, that's the issue here. But have we interpreted it right? That's the question. Have we interpreted what we see here? Is the promise of physical healing? Is that what we see here? That there is a promise of this physical healing? Because I'm here to tell you, folks, the church has prayed for many, many, many people earnestly, and they haven't been physically healed. You know in your mind right now times. You know certain examples in your mind saying, well, if that's the case, what happened here? Oh, there wasn't enough faith. That's what it was. There wasn't enough faith being produced by either the elders or by that particular person or by that particular family. Oh, there was sin involved in that particular matter, and therefore God wasn't going to answer that one. We qualify it constantly. If we understand and believe that that's what this is saying, it's talking about a physical sickness. Or is there another sickness that it's talking about? And when you combine the previous passage here with the illustration of Elijah, I think you're going to see that James isn't talking about a physical sickness. Stay with me for this message, because I don't want the mean emails until I make my point here. The issue here is we have to understand it rightly, so that there is some practicality in our Christianity. There is something practically working out in our Christian lives. So we don't want to miss this point of the text. You miss the point and the application is missed in our lives. We have this idea that it is saying something that it maybe is not saying this. These people that this was being written to were exposed to all kinds of persecution. Keep in mind always the context of the text that we're talking about. Who was it written to? Who were those people? What were they experiencing? How did they speak during those particular days? That all has to be brought to bear for us to understand passages of Scripture. And this particular group of people were Jews, and they were suffering all kinds of trials and defeats. They were depressed people. They were despondent. They were unable to gain victory over their trials. We have to understand that to be able to put this in proper context. It's a church of Jews that were dispersed in the diaspora. they call that, of the time right after when the new church began and the Christians find themselves, and the Jews find themselves under some great persecution, and the church within this Jewish nation also finds itself in persecution, and they end up being dispersed throughout the rest of the Gentile lands, probably in the time of Acts 6 and Acts chapter 7, probably, believe it or not, under the very persecution of Saul, who later becomes Paul. It's probably during those times that these churches are being dispersed throughout the Gentile nations for several reasons. One, safety and protection. Well, they know we stick around here, we're dead. And that wasn't a prudent thing to do when they were in charge of families and they were given this responsibility for them. They needed to protect families, so it was time to leave or to remain here and be martyred. God didn't call them for that at that particular moment, so they left for protection. They also left for evangelism, because that was God's intended, to take this message to the rest of the nation at that time. But these were people who were facing all kinds of hostility, both from the Gentile world, from the Romans, and because they were Jews, they were also facing an amazing hostility from the Jewish people who were not yet Christian. They accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And the true Orthodox Jew was saying, there's no way. And so there was great persecution that was coming upon them. They faced all kinds of trials. They faced all kinds of stress, hostility, persecution. If we had time, we could go back to look at verses 1 through 6. James gives a warning to people who are rich and not paying these Christians for their due, what they're actually due and what they are supposed to be paid for, because they were being persecuted for it. Okay, you're more of a slave than anything else, you Christian. And I have money, agreed to pay you, but I'm not paying you. And they treated them more like slaves. And so there's this warning that goes out to rich people saying, you know who you're messing with? You are messing with the people of the Lord of hosts. That's who you're messing with. And so there's a stern warning that's given to all of these rich people who are refusing to pay the Jewish Christians of the day. Look what it says in verse 7 of James 5. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. What had Jesus said before he went to the right hand of the Father? In this world, you will have trials and tribulations and troubles. He promised it. And so why should you be surprised about it? Be patient. Be patient, as the scripture says right in front of us here. Be patient like the farmer. Okay, we have numerous farmers in the church here. They're going to start plant things. Okay, they expect all the corn and all of the produce by Memorial Day, don't they? Right. By Memorial Day, it'll be about that tall. Oh, certainly by the 4th of July, the corn will be ready. You know what they say, knee-high by the 4th, is probably pretty close to what you're looking for. Okay? No, you've got to wait for the rains. You've got to wait for the summer. You've got to wait for the warm nights. You have to wait for all of that. And that's what he's saying here. Be patient, therefore, brothers, for the coming of the Lord. Strengthen your hearts in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. It's called the doctrine of imminency. We have to live our lives as if any moment Christ returns. Any moment. Before I'm done preaching. Before the end of the day. Before the end of the week. Whatever it is, before the end of our education, kids, before the end of whatever it is, we have to live each moment as the imminent return of Jesus Christ. It's what he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Hang on. Strengthen your hearts. This ain't pretty. That's what he's saying. He's saying this to these Jews that are on the run, looking for a place that they can at least breathe easy without the persecution. Be patient, therefore, brothers. And he gives examples in those first couple of verses. He talks about the prophets. You want an example of being patient? Think about the prophets. Think about Isaiah. Think about Jeremiah. History has that Isaiah was actually sawed in half. Dude, that's a bad way to go. That's just bad. Jeremiah thrown into a pit. Think about the prophets that patiently waited for what God had for them. These people lived every day. The New Testament church lived every moment of their lives, I believe, expecting Jesus to come back in the clouds to them. I mean, you know, they're saying, okay, he's gone away. You think 6 months? Oh, probably a year. Oh, but it ain't going to be longer than a year. He'll be back. He could be back at the end of the week. So let's live like that. 2,000 years later, we have completely lost that feeling of urgency, haven't we? We don't live as if Jesus Christ could return today. These people endured. Don't try simply to make life easier. Don't simply try to avoid this discipline of God. Don't simply pray that you're delivered completely from this particular suffering. We of Americans have it so easy. So easy. James was encouraging these people to endure in the midst of their suffering. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And think about Job, he says. Did Job remain steadfast? And what did we see at the end of Job's life about God? How merciful and how gracious God is. Remain steadfast and endure in the midst of suffering. Now we come to this passage. With that setting in mind, with the instructions of James, we come to this setting now here in verse 13. We come to this prayer passage. Okay, you know theology. Some of you know people who were under the direct teaching of Jesus. As a matter of fact, many of you probably actually sat under Jesus, so you have good theology. I'm here to encourage you to endure the suffering that you're going to. Now, I'm going to give you a tool. Now, I'm going to give you the means of grace for you to be able to endure the suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? Almost a stupid question. Okay? So don't get me wrong. I don't want anybody to get in heaven and go look James up and say, Pastor Guy said that was a really stupid question. Okay? But nearly it's rhetorical. Is anyone among you suffering? Yeah, all of us. I haven't heard from my kids since we left. I don't know if they're alive or whether they're dead. I know that I have a court hearing because of me being a Christian. I could end up dying because of that, James. Yes, I'm suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Any of you imprisoned? Any of you know family members that have been executed? Is it more than you can bear at this particular point? Do you feel a debilitation? Do you feel weak in your life? Do you feel like you just can't simply go on? Is the load more than you can possibly handle upon your own? Are you in your spiritual life a wounded soldier? That's the question. Are you a wounded soldier in this battle? That's the issue of the text. Have I mentioned physical illness yet? You don't hear it yet. And so keeping in mind the context of our text, we don't hear anything yet about physical illness. What we have seen from the very beginning, when you read this entirely, all the way through, you see spiritual weakness. You see spiritual exhaustion. You see spiritual depression. If you were involved in that and you find yourself into it, the remedy, pretty simple. Let him pray. Let him pray. And so we have to keep this in context. But I want to go a little bit further with you just to show you why I believe that MacArthur is right in this mindset, and several of the commentators are of the same mindset. Listen how the wording is used. You need to connect prayer and comfort. Prayer and comfort. Is anyone among you suffering? Let them pray. Any of you suffering? The prophets are an example of suffering, weren't they? Look back at verse 10, I believe. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Same word is used down here. Is anyone among you suffering? You see it back in verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets as an example who spoke in the name of the Lord. Was he talking about the prophets' sicknesses? Was he talking about the prophets' physical weaknesses and their sickness in that sense? No, he wasn't talking about that. He was talking about feeling the full blows of persecution. That's what he was talking about here. The full blows of persecution of Isaiah being cut in half and Jeremiah thrown into the pit. For Elijah, for all of those that had their backs turned upon them and they headhunters and bounties placed upon their head, the persecution that they felt. Read Elijah. Read the story of him and how depressed he would get in the midst of it. Use those as an example for the suffering. Is anybody suffering among you? It doesn't refer to any type of physical sickness. They're under tremendous calamity here. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Same word being used here. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Suffering. Once again, the hardships of being a soldier. The hardships of being beat down because you're in battle. Feeling the very blows of persecution. Struggling with looking for a solution. Struggling just to have some encouragement at some particular time. You find yourself there suffering that way, let that person pray. What he says. We talked about it down in Refresh. See, my mind isn't that bad yet. Refresh on Wednesday. One of the stories that we talked about was Paul Tripp. And Paul had one time when he sat down with a couple that unfolded in an amazing web of garbage in their marriage. They were totally, he was unbeknownst that that was what was going to happen. He just had a call and said, would you come over? And he says, as the night went on and more and more and more was revealed by both of them, this amazing web of stuff, he didn't know where to begin. And he simply bid them a good night and told them to pray because it was going to take him a while to come up with a game plan. And he felt like he left them down that particular night. But then he came to the conclusion that he did the best thing possible for them. If it's a spiritual problem, then there's a spiritual answer to it. That's what he told them. Let them pray. Many times I've had people sitting here in the congregation simply call me up and say, would you just pray for me? Just pray. I like those phone calls, by the way, because then I don't have to think hard to come up with the magic answer. I don't have to come up with that quirky little statement and say, oh, wow, Pastor Guy, I remember that year you just gave me that right off the top of your head. Those six words have been my motto of my life ever since. That's way too hard for a pastor. I don't think I've ever done that. But man, whenever you get to passages like this and you can see, hey, you're burdened. I'll give you some encouragement. Give me a little bit of time. I'll find a verse to you. But I can tell you this. Pray. Find yourself on your knees. Find yourself before God Himself praying. It's a spiritual issue. There is a spiritual answer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to Him in prayer. You want to carry the burden? You want to carry it yourself? You don't want to experience peace? Okay, don't carry it to Him in prayer. God's willing to let you carry it yourself. And he's kind of walking along saying, hey, give it to me. Give it to me. Pray. I want to give you everything. Continue steadfast in asking me things. That's the whole purpose of our prayer life. Asking him things. I forfeit the peace. I give it up. I will endure this needless pain simply because I don't take things to God in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus. And he says something a little bit tongue-in-cheek. Are you cheerful? And he gets that. Once again, he knows that there are some people that are going to be cheerful in the midst of all of this persecution. And he knows we all should be at some particular point. And he gives us a little bit of a prescription to continue here too, doesn't he? Well, let that person pray. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Let that person sing psalms. Let that person proclaim loudly to people, to family members, God is a good God. All things are well with my soul at this moment. I don't have that heaviness of heart. But if things are not well with our soul, then pray. And then he moves on to verse 13. Any of you sick? Once again, keep in mind, the whole idea here is, what's the answer to sound theology in our minds that doesn't seem to be helping out during these times of suffering in our lives? What's the answer to it? And he's saying, it's simple. It's prayer. If you can do it yourself, pray. Pray. That's what verse 13 says. But then he goes beyond that to verse 14. He's going to take us a little bit farther. Those that have gone into suffering a little bit deeper level where they can't even pray for themselves. Once again, the word here is sick, but I have to take us to a little bit of a Greek wording here for us to understand. The Greek wording here, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce all of the Greek for you, but when you begin to look up the lexicons and you begin to look up the passages, and like on my computer where I push that one little button and it knocks out that word in the Greek and how it's actually used, it's amazing that that particular word that's used there is more times rendered suffering or weakness than it is sickness. And so the idea of being sick in this case is to being weak. Not simply a physical sickness. Yes, it can be rendered physical sickness, but very few times in the New Testament is this word actually rendered sickness. Most of the time, the vast majority of the time, it means simply being impotent, to being so weak that you can't deal with whatever it may be. My immune system is so weak at this particular point that I gave in to a cold. It could mean that. But the vast majority of the interpretations of this particular word have to do with a weakness or an impotency, especially when it comes to matters of spiritual weakness. Listen to 1 Corinthians 8:9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Same word, to the sick. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking here about somebody that is deprived of some material things, those which don't have as much as what we actually have. Talking about the weak, the same word that is interpreted sick for us here. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For we are still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What's he talking about there? That Christ died simply for the sick people, the ones that are physically sick? No, he's talking about those that are weak, those that are spiritually weak. That's who Christ died for. The impotency of the unsaved people. 2 Corinthians 11:21. To my shame, I must say we are too weak for that. For whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. He's talking about a weakness in his personality. The same word, is described here, if anybody's sick among you. Talking about a personality that was weak. He wasn't able to stand up. Familiar text in 2 Corinthians 12:10. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Does that word have anything to do with physical sickness there? No, it doesn't. And so we just naturally interpret when we come to this particular word and talking about somebody being sick, we're saying, oh, that has to mean some physical sickness. Very few times is that word interpreted as physical sickness. The vast majority of the times it's talking about an impotency or a spiritual weakness, as you've seen by at least 5 or 6 verses that I've given to you already, and there's more, which we don't need to go over this morning. And so we see that this, within the word itself, it dictates to us a better understanding of interpreting what it means if there are people that are sick. And then you take the passage itself and look to see how it dictates to us that we should understand it. So you have this word weak or sick in the midst, which most of the time is interpreted as some type of spiritual weakness or an impotency. And then in its context that we are seeing here and the rest of the passages around us, once again, we haven't seen one time that anything has been given to us that this is talking about a physical weakness. He has been talking about suffering. He has been talking about a persecuted church. He has been given examples of persecuted prophets. He's not talking about those that are sick. He's talking about people who are weak emotionally, weak spiritually. Oh, they may have a physical effect. I'm here to tell you, folks, when you get down emotionally and you get down physically, or you get down emotionally and you get down spiritually, many, many times it takes an appearance of physical sickness also. So many times those are connected. So don't get me wrong that you say, no, I got a physical thing going on. I'm not going to call for the elders. No, that's not the point. He's not directly talking about that, but they are so closely related so often. So what are you supposed to do? According to verse 13, if you're so weak and you're so impotent and you're so sick, you call the elders. Now, let's see, we're missing one of the elders today. The rest of this message was directed at you, sort of, and me. But it's amazing when I began to study this, this person is so spiritually weak. They have no spiritual strength left within them. They can't even pray for themselves. That's how weak and depressed and despondent they are within their suffering. They can't even do it on their own. They are to pick the phone up and to call the elders. They're to go to the spiritual leaders for prayer at that particular time. I also don't believe that this thing simply means the elders. I do believe that particularly it's talking about the elders, but it's also giving indications about us that are spiritually strong to be able to pray for those that are spiritually weak in a church. Okay, you're going through it. You know people that have been through it, and yet they are right now spiritually much stronger than you. The indication here is you have them pray for you. You have them pray for you. But in particular, he's talking about the elders here. He's saying for you to call them, to come alongside, the Greek actually means. You are to call your pastors for those particular times that you're weak in faith. That you just feel, I can't do it. I'm not so sure I can put my left foot in front of my right one anymore. I know Scripture says to pray, but I can't do it. I'm to call an elder. You remember what Acts says that the elders actually did? And this gets translated from the original apostles and then over to the elders. What did they devote themselves to? They devoted themselves to the ministry of word and prayer. Part of our job as elders, and I said this past week in Refresh, there's a point that I love the public ministry of pastoring. And that's part of this is standing up here and preaching and standing up and teaching. And I do, and I said not to tell the deacons this, but I would probably do this for nothing, because I love being part of the public ministry of pastoring. But I got to be honest with you. There are times that the personal ministry of pastoring really can't pay me enough. And so when we begin to look at those two aspects of ministry, understand that anybody that sits in the pew as a member of Center Hill Community Church is part of private ministry to one another. And that involves times when you know that there's people that can't pray for themselves, that they're going through that particular time, and they need somebody to pray for them, and you're spiritually stronger at that particular moment. You're to pray for them, because I'm here to tell you, you're going to be one of the spiritual weak ones pretty soon. If you haven't experienced that in life, you ain't lived long enough, because you will be one of those. And thank God you're going to have other people in your lives, including elders, that are going to be stronger spiritually at that time that can pray on your behalf. That's what this scripture is saying. I remember, I know I'm running late here today, and I apologize. We're done here in a couple minutes. I never forget personally, there was one time in my life I just remembered I needed somebody to pray for me. And it was when Aaron was born, 18 years ago. I remember going, Tammy had an emergency, you have to talk to her, all that stuff. But we knew that it was going to be a troubled birth, and it turned a real flip within hours. And so Tammy was emergency surgery, and I'll never forget being there alone with my wife in there in the surgery itself, going through to have the baby born, which is really, they did not want to do it under the circumstances. And I'll never forget coming out of that room, going to the next room, and seeing Aaron coming out of there as blue as my blue jeans. They were holding him upside down, and they were trying to get him into the next room. And nurse telling me, he's a real fighter. If you're in the medical field, don't tell somebody else who's familiar with the medical field that they're a real fighter, because they know what that means. They know this is bad. And I will never forget at that particular time thinking our pastor had just left from the small church that we were a part of at that time. I didn't have a pastor that I could call out to. And I remember during that time that I needed somebody to pray with me at that particular point. Fortunately, my dad and mom were there not too long thereafter. But that particular moment impressed upon me that I needed a pastoral prayer at that particular time. And you've all been there. You've all been there. That's what this passage is talking about. You need to have the confidence, and we as elders need to have the spiritual maturity in our lives to be able to understand at those particular moments, we need to pray on their behalf. But I'm not letting anybody off the hook sitting in these pews today. You need to so live your life that when you're spiritually strong, when you get that phone call from somebody and you say, I don't have any words of wisdom, you do have this. You have a direct line to the God of the universe, and you can pray on that person's behalf. That's what we see here. When you suffer, when you're spiritually and emotionally and physically suffering, you pray. And during those times that you're not, you praise. You sing psalms. You bug your husband with all the choruses that he hears when he comes home at night. Or you bug your wife with singing praises in the car, even though you can't sing during those particular times. And then if you find yourself in such a depression, such a calamity, such suffering, such debilitating times, you need to call the spiritually strong and your spiritual leaders of your church and have them pray for you. That is a resource. It is a resource that God has given us. It's a means of grace. Sometimes we have this idea that it's just this feel-good stuff that we can do, and a little bit of an encouragement here. These are direct resources from the God of the universe. I am waiting to answer the effective prayer of righteous people, God has said. Pray to me. You know people that need it. You need it. I need it. Pray constantly and steadfastly. And let us close in a word of prayer this morning.